for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not yet attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Jacob settled his father and his brothers and gave them possessions in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by the reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all the livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from you, my lord, that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land may not be desolate. So Joseph brought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and all the Egyptians sold their field because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day brought you and our land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for your fields and as food for yourself and your households, and as feed for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please the Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth, and the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thanks, Nate. Let's pray together. Lord God, we're just so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the amazing power that's within it, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, we may gain the very words of life. Lord, we're so thankful that we have this time that we can gather together this morning, that we can worship you together. We're thankful that we can fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in your name, Lord. We're thankful right now, Lord, that we have this opportunity to come to your scriptures, to study them, to work through them together, Lord. Again, I pray guided by your Holy Spirit. Pray that your Spirit would illuminate your scriptures, that it would be your Holy Spirit that would ultimately speak to your people, preaching a far better message than I could ever bring. Lord, may it really be your scriptures, ultimately, Lord, that speak through this morning. May it be your scriptures that will change our hearts and minds. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you're doing. And we look forward to what you will do with us even now as we join together here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's great to see you all. This is your first time with us. My name is Matt Larkin. I'm the lead pastor here at CBC. As we turn our attention to God's Word this morning, we find ourselves nearing the close of Genesis. Believe it or not, we're getting very, very close. We're in our final 4 weeks. Now, I know for some churches that may be a complete series, but when you're coming toward the end of a 59-part series, 4 weeks is a pretty small number, right? Yeah. At this point, if nothing goes awry, it looks like we'll be wrapping up on August 2nd, right before I go on vacation, actually. So after 59 weeks in Genesis, I think I've earned it, right? Yeah. Anyway, as we begin looking at our text this morning, it's worth remembering the situation that brought Jacob and his family down to Egypt to where we find them now. In the midst of all that we've looked at surrounding this epic reunion with Joseph and his family, it's easy to kind of forget the backdrop that Jacob's family, God's chosen family, find themselves in, the situation they find themselves in the midst of this brutal 7-year famine, one that has gripped the entire ancient world. That's what brought them down. This famine has tanked local economies. It's disrupted families. It's even at this point brought whole empires to their knees. And it's in that context, in the middle of total, what can only be described as total devastation, that we have continued to see the unyielding care of our sovereign God on full display. We've seen this in countless ways, and I'm not even going to review them all because there are so many that we've seen in the last several chapters, but it's important that we recognize, even as we examine this passage, we do so with that backdrop. While it would be tempting to look at this passage and get lost in the discussion of Egyptian tax laws and some of the stuff that's kind of happening on a civic level, the broader picture is that it is a real-time revelation of how God sustained his people when everything else around them was falling apart. So this morning, with that in mind, we're going to look at this passage from a few different angles, three different angles, really. And as we do, we'll find that those three different angles point to three distinct realities of the Christian life. First, that God's people are sojourners, living in a foreign land. Second, God blesses his people as they journey. And third, God's people can rest in the absolute certainty of his provision. So let's jump right into that first angle and look at our status as sojourners living in a foreign land. Our text kicks off with what could most easily be characterized as a diplomatic meeting. We see that Joseph takes five of his brothers, as well as Jacob, to meet Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. Now, Joseph has already, at this point, coached his brothers on what they are to say. We saw that toward the end of our passage last week, right? He told them to be very direct and honest about their occupation, even though as shepherds, they would be an abomination to the Egyptians. And that brings us now to verses 3 and 4, with things going exactly as Joseph had said in our passage last week. So Pharaoh asks Joseph's brothers, "What is your occupation?" And just as Joseph had instructed, they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Now, this is the first reminder we have that Jacob and his family are far from home. They are sojourners. They are outsiders. Joseph has already told them that by their very profession, they would be looked down upon by the Egyptian people. by telling them simply that they were shepherds, they would be looked down upon by the Egyptian people. In such a setting, there would be huge incentive and maybe even pressure to try to reinvent themselves in some way, to try to find a way to make themselves more acceptable to the culture around them. And this doesn't even touch their faith differences. In fact, given the stature, given his stature and position in Egypt, there would likely even be pretty significant incentive for Joseph to even want them to reinvent themselves, to make him his family more acceptable to the culture, so he didn't lose any of his own good standing, any of his own clout, any of his own power in the community around them, his own standing among the people. But instead, we see that neither Joseph nor his brothers ran from who they were. They didn't seek to become something different. They didn't seek to become like the Egyptians. They didn't try to figure out how they could become more acceptable to these people. They owned who they were. Folks, this may seem like a small thing at its face, but this is instructive for us. Because like the Israelites, wherever we find ourselves, whether at work, at school, around town, the pressure to assimilate ourselves to what we see around us is intense. And as believers, that pressure is about something much bigger than what we do for work. It's about something much more personal, much more central to who we are. Because the pressure to assimilate that we are under relates back to matters of faith. We may find ourselves in many places where our very faith is an abomination. Our convictions are abominations. Our beliefs about what is true and what is righteous, they're under fire. And so in that setting, the temptation is to want to hide who we are, or at the very least camouflage what it is we believe a little bit, to make our faith much more acceptable, much more palatable to the people around us. I remember the first time that I realized this when I was in high school. I brought some of my friends to youth group for the first time. This was my first big effort at sharing my faith, actually. So they came. They came to youth group with me. They stood around, and they thought it was ridiculous. Now, admittedly, and I'm speaking as a former youth pastor, 90s youth ministry was pretty hokey sometimes. We did some really cheesy stuff. I'm not saying that was the case here, by the way. I'm sure you did everything that you did was really cool, but there are definitely some youth ministries out there that did some unnecessarily cheesy stuff, and mine was one of them. Anyway, with the laughs I'm hearing here, sounds like there's some commonality. Anyway, yeah, they didn't like some of the cheese, but that wasn't all that they found ridiculous. They thought the very idea of what I believed was ridiculous, and I got some mockery from that. Now, I wish I had stood up to it better, but as a 15-year-old who had really was still a very new Christian and who had only had just a limited number of friends to begin with, my impulse was to back off a little bit, to hesitate on some of my convictions, to soften on some things that they found difficult to believe. This is in many ways the very same impulse that leads so many churches to soften their stance on morality, to back off on preaching truth. It can be tough out there. It can. But here's the thing. True safety can never really be found in camouflage. True safety is found standing firmly in the identity that God has given us. Even if it makes us an abomination in the society in which we live. I know that's a hard one. Joseph and his brothers, in this moment, made the decision to lean into who they were. And in reality, that stretched beyond their identity as shepherds. It did stretch into points of faith. But there's more here that points us to their status as sojourners as well, that points us to our status as sojourners as well. Notice also the specific phrasing they used when talking to Pharaoh. They even say, "We have come to sojourn in the land." If you're not familiar with the term, to sojourn essentially means to stay temporarily in a place. It means you recognize that where you are is not your permanent home. Remember, folks, Canaan was the land of promise. Canaan was their home. Canaan was the place that the God of Jacob's forefathers had called them to. But at this point, as they tell Pharaoh, Canaan was completely dry. But Egypt was intended to be just a temporary pit stop. It was meant to be a detour arranged by God to keep them alive. So the brothers aren't asking now for permanent real estate in the heart of Egypt's cultural center. They ask to be able to be set up, or to set up camp in Goshen, a fertile region out in the edge of the empire where they won't bother anyone. And this physical separation was important. It did two things. First, it kept them from getting tangled up in Egypt's idolatry. That's big. It also kept their hearts focused on the ultimate destination God had promised them. Rather than going deep into the depths of Egyptian culture by staying out at the edge, they were able to be reminded regularly that Canaan was their home. Canaan was the promised land. The Apostle Peter picks up this language of sojourners and adds exiles in his first letter. In it he writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Folks, This is again where the idea draws us back around to us. Like these Israelites, our ultimate citizenship is not anchored in the land where we presently find ourselves. The United States is not our ultimate home. Massachusetts is not our ultimate home. No matter how many years you've lived here, we dwell here, we work here, we raise our kids here in the greater Worcester area, but our true home is in God's eternal kingdom. As sojourners, as exiles, this world is not our home. It's not. And when we lose sight of that, which I fear many Christians do, we start coveting what this world has to offer. We obsess over temporal security, and we completely panic when our political systems start to fracture. But folks, the reality of God's people throughout history, the reality of God's people throughout history, and we see it in this passage with the Israelites, and we're living it today, our reality is that we are just passing through. We're just passing through. Now, even with that reality, I don't want to leave you feeling like God is just going to let us languish here, with only suffering to look forward to until we leave this earth. And it would be easy to get ourselves to feeling that way, particularly after spending the several weeks we have in the Joseph Ark. We've seen some things there, haven't we? But in reality, even as we sit here as sojourners, as exiles and outsiders, God most certainly still blesses his people on the journey. We see that even in something as simple as Pharaoh's response here in verses 5 and 6. Pharaoh says to Joseph here, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." So folks, this is no small thing, first of all. Instead of rejecting them, Pharaoh gives them the prime real estate of Goshen. And he actually even offers them jobs managing his own livestock. This is a sign of great favor being shown upon them. This is the hand of God at work in this situation, by the way. Of course, by now, Pharaoh has come to trust, love, and respect Joseph immensely. And even as a pagan king, he's come to recognize the hand of God on Joseph's life. And if nothing else, he sees the value of blessing Joseph and his family, and is maybe even aware that the hand of God is on this entire Hebrew clan in a special way. And at this point, God has been moving in Pharaoh's heart for quite some time. Again, folks, this is a reality that applies so directly to us as well. God can move in the heart of a boss, a politician, a critic, anyone in our lives that we may see as immovable. And in those moments, that's one tool in which God uses to bless his people, even as we are far from home. Now, to be clear, this is not a promise that God will make us wealthy. It's not a promise that God will always grant us favor among whomever we choose. This reality is really more a statement about God's sovereignty than anything else. It is certainly not a promise of permanent prosperity like so many false preachers might argue. Now, what's interesting here is that next we see the blessing of Pharaoh upon Joseph's family. It quickly becomes reciprocal. In verse 7 we read, "Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh." Now, this is an interesting moment, and it expresses the blessing of God in a different way. And there are a lot of layers to it. Remember that Pharaoh was considered a living god, the literal son of the sun god Ra. He had the most formidable military in the known world and was ruler over millions of subjects. And his power over those subjects, it was absolute. Jacob, on the other hand, was an old, broken-down shepherd whose family found themselves completely broke and completely starving during this time of famine. Pharaoh was actually the one bailing them out. But when these two men met, it was Jacob who pronounced a blessing over Pharaoh. By every earthly standard we know, Pharaoh was superior to Jacob. He had the money, he had the power, he had everything. But remember, in God's economy, whether Pharaoh fully understood this or not, what Jacob carried was far greater. He carried the covenant promise of God. Within his family line was the exact lineage that would eventually bring forth the Messiah to save the world from that eternal spiritual famine that we just continue to pivot back to. Remember again the words of God to Abraham in both Genesis 12 and in Genesis 22, "In you and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Well, we again know what the ultimate fulfillment of that promise looks like in Jesus. This is another one of those moments where we see that short-term fulfillment that points us to that ultimate long-term fulfillment in him. But on another level, this does completely challenge how we see success. While we live in a world that values celebrity, that values wealth, and even influence, what God values is something different. We serve a God who says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek." And we see what God values perfectly embodied in the person of Jesus, who lowered himself, who emptied himself, made himself nothing, as Paul tells us in Philippians. So Jacob comes as the servant of the Most High God, and he blesses the most powerful man in the known world. Now, immediately following Jacob's blessing, we see that Pharaoh is intrigued by Jacob. He wants to know about this man who has just blessed him. In verse 8, he asks what's a fairly straightforward question. "How many are the days of the years of your life?" The wording's a little weird for our ears, but it's still a pretty straightforward question. Now, I've learned, first of all, in my 44 years, that this is not always an appropriate question to ask someone in our culture. Some may take offense, but evidently this was not an offensive question in this case. So Jacob answers, and as he does, he's pretty wide open. He does more than just answer with a number. He doesn't just say, "Hey, I'm 130 years old." Instead, he goes into what I would call classic Jacob mode. "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." So, true to form, Jacob does not try to put a positive spin on his life. He describes his years as few and evil. Basically, his years have been incredibly difficult. And folks, we've spent a fair amount of time in Jacob's story over the last several months, so we know that he's not exaggerating. He spent decades running for his life from Esau. He was tricked into indentured servitude by his uncle Laban. The love of his life, Rachel, had now passed away. He spent over 20 years weeping over the assumed death of his favorite son, Joseph. His family life was filled with dysfunction, rebellion, and pain. Now, we could quibble about how much Jacob had to do with all that, because there's no doubt that he was to blame for much of his own calamity. But there is no doubting that Jacob's life was a long, bruising road. But notice that he still refers also here to his life as a sojourn, as sojourning. Even in this moment, he seems to recognize that he's just traveling through. Folks, as I said earlier, we're not promised a pain-free life. We're not promised prosperity as we sojourn here. But one thing that Jacob's story tells us is that there is blessing, even in the pain and suffering, even in the hardship. We've seen this over and over again. We've seen how God works in those things, how he grows us in those things, how he draws us nearer to him in those things. Jacob was a blessed man, even though he was a man of many sorrows. And in part, that blessing comes in what we'll see next, as we can ultimately see that we can rest in the absolute certainty of God's provision. This is where we kind of zoom out a little bit. And we get a bigger picture view of all that's happening across the rest of Egypt and in Canaan. Things are not great, if you're wondering. Verse 13 tells us, "Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine." That's important language there. Now, what follows is just a broad view look at what happens as this society just completely runs out of resources, and also how God uses Joseph to manage the crisis. I'm just going to reread verses 14 to 19 for you instead of trying to summarize them. "And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought." He's already starting to prepare here. "And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land becomes Pharaoh." Now, I want to take a step back from this, because through a modern lens, we might look at this and think Joseph was running a harsh, authoritarian takeover of the Egyptian territory. But it's important that we read this through the lens that the text is speaking to us through, because that's not how the author of the text sees it, nor does it appear that any of the people saw it that way. The people of Egypt didn't look at Joseph as a tyrant at all. They looked at him as someone who was saving their lives. We can see that in the words of the people here in verse 25, and they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." The long and short of it here is that Joseph didn't leave them to starve. He managed the resources with absolute integrity. He didn't pocket a single dime for himself. Everything went into Pharaoh's house, and once he owned the land, he immediately gave the people seed so that they could farm it again. And from there, he set up a permanent tax rate of 20%, we see. Now, to put this in context, at this time in history, a flat 20% tax during a catastrophic event like a seven-year famine was incredibly fair. In fact, it was actually quite generous for the time. So this is not, again, Joseph setting up some sort of authoritarian dictatorship meant to oppress the people. This is him trying to be fair to the people, trying to set up a system that would sustain them into the future coming out of this catastrophic time in history. He, in essence, was giving the people a future. In this temporal context, he was wearing the hat of Savior. And while all this is going on, we get a completely different picture of what is happening with the Israelites, with God's chosen family. In verse 27, we read, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt." Remember all else that's going on. "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." Now, I don't want us to miss this. The world around them is being completely emptied out and stripped of every security that they relied on. And at that exact same time, God's covenant family is acquiring possessions. They're flourishing. They're multiplying greatly. Again, this is not a prosperity narrative. This isn't a follow God and you'll get a great deal kind of pitch. This, folks, is a demonstration of God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob that he would make their family into a great nation. And at this point in human history, he chose to fulfill that promise in a place called Goshen during a period of complete societal collapse. Folks, what we can glean from this is that when you belong to Jesus, when you belong to the Lord, ultimately your security does not rise and fall with the stock market or with global supply chain. It matters not at all who is in the White House. No matter what is going on in the world around us, folks, God can and will continue to build his church. He knows exactly how to take care of people no matter what may be going on in the world around them. All right. I want to make one more pivot before we wrap up. First, verse 28 tells us that Jacob lived there in Goshen for 17 years, making the years of his life 147. By all accounts, it looks like these years were peaceful years, a joyous contrast to the hard life that Jacob had lived. But verse 29 opens up with the line, and when the time drew near that Israel must die. This is an important moment. For folks, when death approaches, we have a way of gaining clarity, don't we? The things we spent our whole lives worrying about, those things, they just suddenly fade away into the background. And for the believer, at that point, only the promises of God remain. So with that in mind, Jacob calls Joseph into his bedside and he makes him swear an oath. Now, this is one of those weird hand under the thigh oaths. We haven't seen one of those in a while. Anyway, the oath is really just that he wouldn't be buried in Egypt. Verse 29, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. We see him repeating this request over and over. So you may be asking, why was Jacob so incredibly obsessed with where he was going to be buried? And the simple answer is that Jacob knew that Egypt was not his home. He knew that if his body were buried permanently in Egypt, it would send a subtle message to his family that Egypt was their final destination. He wanted his remains carried across the desert back to the cave of Machpelah, that tiny piece of land Abraham bought in Canaan as an act of faith in his response to the promise of God years earlier. That was where Abraham, where Sarah, where Isaac and Rebekah, that's where Leah was buried, and that's where Jacob intended to go to. Now, there's more than geography at stake here, folks. What Jacob is doing here is actually making a declaration of faith. He's saying, I believe the promises of God. I believe the promises he made to my grandfather Abraham and to my father Isaac and those that he made to me. I refuse to let my resting place be here in Egypt because my hope is anchored in the future resurrection and the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant. That's ultimately what Jacob is saying. Our passage ends ultimately with Joseph agreeing and Jacob called Israel, it says. This time we see Israel, the sign of a covenant, bowing himself upon the head of his bed. Now, this is an amazing scene here, folks. Jacob was a man who spent much of his life wrestling, scheming, cheating, and running away. We've looked at all of it. His entire life has been just defined by grasping for control. But here at the end of his life, we finally get a picture of a completely transformed man. No more wrestling, no more plotting or scheming, no more cheating, and no more need to run away. Instead, we get this image of a man toward the end of his life just bowing his head in total submission, worshiping the Lord in thanksgiving. Folks, the message of Genesis 47 is really quite simple. Like the Israelites, we are sojourners in a land that is not our home. In that land, we will be seen as outsiders, we'll be seen as alien, we'll be looked down upon, but God will carry us through. But again, this world is not our home. Like Jacob, we have the great hope of the resurrection ahead. There's a far greater promise ahead. A day where we will no longer be sojourners and strangers. We will never again be looked down upon, because in that city, not only will we be citizens, we will be sons and daughters of the King. Sons and daughters of the King. Folks, that's our great hope. A hope that was sealed for us by Jesus' own death and resurrection. A hope that awaits all who put their faith in him. Folks, I'm going to put this quite simply as we close. If that hope is not in you, talk to me. Talk to someone here on the stage. It'll be on the stage later on. Talk to anyone with a name tag after the service. Any one of those folks would be thrilled to share that great and glorious hope with you today. It is life-changing, not just for this life, but for the next. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your presence here this morning. Thank you for your Spirit and the way your Spirit illuminates the Scriptures. Lord, again, may the message spoken here this morning, I just pray that it was honoring to you and that it was true to your Scriptures. I pray that by your Spirit a far better message was heard than anything I ever could have prepared, Lord, because it ultimately came from you. It came from your word. Your word, which are the very words of life. Lord, I do pray as we celebrate and champion this great and glorious hope, that if there are those who do not know that hope here this morning, that they would respond, that they would hear that call, that they would speak to someone here who knows it deeply, Lord, and Lord, that they would respond, that today would be the day of their salvation. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.